Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you this evening. And I invite you once again to turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue to consider the glorious theme of the potter's freedom, I ask you to pray with me before we come to our passage for this evening. Romans chapter 9, you could put your fingers there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for who you are and all that you've done in our lives. We thank you, O God, for calling us by your wonderful grace and making us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We rejoice, O God. We bless your name because we know, O God, that it was not we who sought you, but you who sought us. And we bless your name, O God. For as Jesus said, no man can come unless the Father draws. And we're thankful that you have drawn us to yourself through the gospel. And we bless you, O God, this night, and we come as your people in great need of the blessed Holy Spirit sent down from above. And so we're asking, O God, that you would send him to quicken and empower. You said, O Lord Jesus, that it is the Spirit that quickeneth. So we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would attend all that would be said and done this night, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that the Spirit of God would baptize this place with his presence, power, and person. O God, do us good, we pray. And we plead all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It has been rightly said that ever since the fall of mankind, human beings have been trying to blame God for his actions or to call him into account for what he has done. Yes, people love to blame God for all kinds of things, just as the case was at the very first there in the garden, when Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree to eat." God, Adam there is blame shifting and calling God the one who is to be charged with the guilt of the situation. Well, on and on it goes, dear brethren. And this is because people do not understand our God, nor do they realize that he could never be justly blamed for anything. No, the Lord our God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, is perfectly righteous, for in him there is no unrighteousness. The God of the Bible does no evil. Rather, the evil is to be found in us and in our lack of comprehending his ways as his fallen beings. Now, perhaps out of all of the areas where God is accused of wrongdoings for his actions, this is seen most clearly in the area of him predestinating some to salvation and yet passing others by. I mean, when people hear, as our own confession of faith says, that by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some are predestined to eternal life through Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, and yet others are left to act in their sins to their just condemnation to the praise of God's glorious justice, people get all up in arms and they say, "How dare God?" They say, "How dare God choose some for salvation and not others?" Well, as you may recall from this morning, it is this very matter which the Apostle Paul takes up in our considerations of Romans chapter 9 in verse 14 of this chapter. Here is Paul has been teaching us in this letter that all deserve the judgment of God because of their sins against him, and yet in mercy he's appointed some to obtain salvation through Christ. He says that there is absolutely no unrighteousness whatsoever with God, and this is because no one deserves his salvation. Well, not only has Paul taught this thus far, But he has also taught us in verse 18 of this chapter that along with God having mercy on whom he wills, on whom he wills, he hardens. We saw it this morning in our time together. And so here then, we see that according to the Bible, the God of the Bible exercises his sovereign will over fallen men in two ways. The one positive and the other negative. Well, again, this is where we left off this morning and what Paul has taught us in this section of Scripture as found in the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. This is what his language here is all about. And yet, having said this, I can imagine that for some of you here this evening, these might be hard things to get. I know that for some of you, perhaps you're hearing these things for the very first time, and perhaps you're just blown away. But church, I say that since this is what our Bibles plainly teach us, we're not to run from such things, rather we are to bow to such things. We're not to reject such things as many professing Christians do know, but rather since they're plainly found in the Word of God, we are to say with Luther of old, "Here I stand, so help me God." And so as Paul begins to take up another logical objection that in connection rather to what he's just written concerning God having mercy on some and hardening others, notice with me first for this evening the pushback in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. Look at his words. He says first in verse 19, "You will say to me then," again, Paul anticipating the argument to what he's just written, "You will say to me then, why does he that is God still find fault? For who has, or we might say, who can resist his will?" And so what then is the point here in these words? Well, it is that since, for example, in the case of Pharaoh, and we considered it this morning, that we're told in Exodus chapter 4, that God would harden his heart so that he would not let the Israelites go. Why then did God still find fault with such an individual for sinning? For who has resisted or opposed God's will? In other words, since this was the case and God's will or his counsel is irresistible, why does he blame men for what they do? Now, in answering this matter straightway, dear ones, it's important for all of us to see, firstly, that in this question, the opponent that is posing the question is trying to evade any sense of personal responsibility, right? I mean, here the language in our verse in view is similar to that which we read in Romans 3 and verse 7, where in speaking as a hypothetical opponent to the gospel, Paul says that if the truth of the gospel has increased through my lie to God's glory, then why does he judge me as a sinner? Well, church, in answering this matter, firstly, you and I must remember that God is totally just in finding fault in sinners, even in the specific ones in whom he hardens, and this is because they sin of their own accord, for the God of the Bible is not the author of sin, nor does he cause people to sin. But not only this, church, secondly, God finds fault with rebellious sinners because whether he hardens them or not, they are still rebellious sinners at the end of the day. Yes, of their own choice, they still are living against God's revealed will. They're still justly condemned in their first father, Adam, and in themselves. Well, still, with this question before him, how then does the apostle push back on the pushback? Well, his response to those who seek to blame God is set forth in verse 20a when he says, by way of a rebuke, note the words with me there, here is his response to, is God to blame for hardening men if they continue in their sins? Paul says, verse 20a, but indeed, or we might say, on the contrary, O man, who are you to reply against God? How does Paul push back on the pushback? Well, he does by saying, but indeed, or on the contrary, who are you, O man, to reply against God? And so what is Paul saying in these words? Well, simply stated, he's saying that those who are the creatures of God absolutely have no warrant whatsoever to talk back to the Creator. I mean, brethren, here Paul says, how dare rebel sinners criticize or critique the Creator, for they are not His judge, rather He is their judge. As a matter of fact, God is more than their judge. And this is why Paul says in the next part of the verse, verse 20b, in quoting now from Isaiah chapter 29, he writes, note the words there in your Bibles, he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And so you ask, what's the point in these words? Well, the point is, according to the Apostle Paul, finite man who is loaded down with sin and ignorance is in no position whatsoever to talk back to the Almighty or to question His ways, right? I mean, here Paul says that while no doubt honest questions to God are fine, however, quarreling with Him is absolutely unacceptable, for man didn't make God, no, rather God made man, and thus fallen men and women need to put their hands over their mouths if they ever think of charging God with wrongdoing for His dealings with them. Listen then to R.C. Sproul as he comments on these words. He writes that Paul says here, quote, or rather what Paul is saying here, quote, is that he is rebuking his opponents. He writes saying, Paul says here that he is rebuking his opponents by pointing out the wickedness of the slanders that they raise against God. For in the first place, Sproul says, if we understand the doctrine of predestination, as Paul teaches it, and we hate it, then we are merely demonstrating our own fallenness by attacking God and assailing His character. He says the assumption made by those who reply against God is firstly that God is unjust, and secondly that God owes us mercy. He writes, those two errors need to be seen for what they are. And we need the antidote to understand that firstly, God is never unjust, and then secondly, God is never obliged to be merciful. Therefore, if we understand those two points, we should have clear sailing through these difficult passages. Well, brethren, I believe that R.C. Sproul is absolutely correct in his comments. And I believe that we need to take his points to heart. Yes, may we never forget that the great truth of the Bible is that God is never unjust in anything that He does, and that He owes none of us any explanation for His activities among the inhabitants of men. And so, having seen firstly for this evening, the pushback. The people push back, and then Paul pushes back. But who are you to reply against God, O man? Come with me now, secondly, to note in verse 21 to verse 24 of this chapter, the potter. The potter. Here is Paul seeks to illustrate further his point. He says first in verse 21, look at the words there with me in your Bibles. He writes saying, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so what then is Paul doing here in these words? Well, what he's doing is, quite plainly, he's vindicating the sovereignty of God in what God does with His fallen creation. You see, here Paul, the great Old Testament scholar, draws imagery from two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 and Jeremiah chapter 18, where God speaks about himself as the great potter of mankind and mankind as the clay. And in doing this, Paul is establishing his point once again. And so the question is, listen, does God the potter have power or right over the clay that is his fallen sinful humanity to take from that same lump of fallen sinful humanity and to make out of it a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? And so what's the answer to the question? Well, brethren, what do you think? Does God have the right? Does God have the power and the authority to do this? Well, he absolutely does, right? I mean, of course, God, the sovereign creator, can exercise his sovereign prerogatives over the lost in any way that he chooses to do this. For even if God wanted to damn the entire lump of fallen humanity, there would absolutely be no fault in him. Now, blessed be God that he does not do this. Amen? If he wanted to do it, your sovereign prerogative. But thanks be to God that he does not do this. Thanks be to God that this is not the case, but that in grace and in love from the same fallen lump of sinful humanity, he has made some to be vessels of mercy, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to his name. Glory be to his name. Well, as Paul continues his potter imagery, he now applies it to the two different groups that he just spoke of in verse 21. And says first in verse 22, note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, what if God, that is, what if God does what I'm about to say, which is the case. Paul says, what if God, look at the words, wanting or choosing rather, to show his wrath and to make known his power, to make his power known. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering or patience the vessels of wrath prepared for, or more literally, prepared into destruction, the very destruction that God prepares them for? And so what's the point? Well, the point is that in determining to allow sin to continue in his creatures, even as the case was with Pharaoh, God created a platform whereby his great power and wrath towards such people might be known. I mean, brethren, to be sure, in the future, God is going to judge unbelievers just as he does in the here and now. But having said that, in the final day, God will do this in full measure. And his wrath and his power then will be fully known. For as Paul says in chapter 2 of this book, with reference to unbelievers, quote, they are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, having said this, perhaps someone here this evening says, that sounds really harsh, right? Or perhaps someone says that God allowing sinners to keep sinning so that his great wrath and power might be displayed at the final day of judgment. Oh, that just seems so overwhelming. Well, brethren, I say, this is the truth of the matter. Now, I also say there's really no harshness in it at all. Rather, it just displays the great power of the Almighty God. I mean, here I completely agree with John MacArthur when he says that, quote, both of those attributes of wrath and grace, along with others, make up God's divine nature and character, which are perfectly and permanently self-consistent in God. MacArthur says, quote, "Even God's anger, vengeance, and retribution poured out on sinners are glorious. And this is because they display His majestic holiness." It's glorious when God shows His grace to hell-deserving sinners. But God's glorious justice and the magnificence of His power is displayed in His judgment of the wicked. Well, not only this then, but secondly, Paul applies the imagery of the potter now positively and says in verse 23, look at the words, "What if God, wanting to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory," which speaks about God predestinating believers to salvation and then heaven at last. And then in describing these people, Paul says next in verse 24, "Even us, that is, we who are Christians, whom He called," that is, called savingly through the gospel, "not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well." Well, these are tremendous verses, to be sure. They're glorious. And what do they show us? Well, they show us many things. But they show us, I think, quite plainly, of the truth of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, when he writes that God has not appointed us to wrath, but rather that we would obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in speaking in verse 22 and 23 of this chapter, about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory, well, you should note, if you are taking notes this night, that theologically speaking, Paul here is speaking about what is commonly known as double predestination, which is the doctrines of election and reprobation together. Now, we've already spoken much about election in recent days, which, as I'm sure all of you know, speaks about God selecting us in Christ for salvation, even from before the foundation of the world. But having said this, what is reprobation all about? Well, really, we've spoken about this already tonight as well. And in summary, reprobation teaches us that while God ordains that some of His fallen, sinful creatures in Adam would be saved, He also ordains that some of those fallen creatures in Adam be left to act in their sins to their just condemnation, to the praise of the glory of His justice, as I quoted it earlier from our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, I know that for some people, this might be a difficult doctrine to swallow. God chooses some out of the fallen mass of humanity, and yet He leaves others to continue in their sins so that they experience His just condemnation. But really, brethren, I don't see why this is a difficult doctrine to swallow. Because surely, as we've considered today, our God is free to do what He wants to do with His own, right? I mean, if He wants to make some rebel sinners monuments of His eternal grace, and other rebel sinners monuments of His eternal justice, then I absolutely see no problem with this at all. As a matter of fact, because it glorifies God's grace and His justice at the same time, to me, all of these things are perfectly consistent with God. Now, having said this, someone might ask this evening, so then, does this mean that in the final analysis, people don't go to heaven because they were reprobated by God? Right? That's a very logical question. To which I answer and say that according to the Bible, we're told that people don't go to heaven for one main reason, and it is this. Because of their own accord, they would not turn from their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We're told in Scripture that it's because of their own choice. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and thus on the final day, they will be completely culpable to God for their choices. This, church, is the fact of the matter, and thus their final condemnation will be just. And so, having seen from our passage this evening the pushback both ways, the potter, come with me now finally to note in verses 25 to 29 of this chapter, the passages. Here is Paul now proves from the Bible the aforementioned points that God will have a people for himself, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. He now quotes two passages from Hosea regarding the Gentiles, and then he quotes a couple passages from Isaiah concerning the Jews. And so we read the words which say, beginning in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, now speaking to the Jews, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, there it is, will be saved. We talked about the remnant some weeks ago. Why? For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, again, a remnant, an elect people, unless God did that very thing among Hebrew Israel, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And so, hear them, dear brothers and sisters, we end our exposition for this evening, for the second message concerning the potter's freedom. Tonight we've seen from our text the pushback, the potter, and the passages that Paul uses to support his thesis throughout these verses. And so, having considered these matters together, I want to apply them, firstly, to those of you who were Christians in this place. To you who, by the grace of God, are vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for His glory, what can I say to you? Well, there are three things, and the first is, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, continue to think long and hard about the great distinguishing grace which God in Christ has bestowed upon you in making you a vessel of mercy, and be glad. First thing, let's not read the language of the passage and just let it slip by our thinking. No, by way of application, let's meditate long and hard upon the great fact that God, in distinguishing grace, has made us, has prepared us to be vessels of mercy, not vessels of wrath, not vessels of destruction, but vessels of mercy, and be glad. Have you thought long and hard on this fact in recent days, my dear brother, my dear sister, that God in grace has made you a vessel of mercy. He has made you a vessel of honor. He could have made you to be a vessel of destruction, a vessel of dishonor. But instead, God, who is rich in mercy, in His electing love and in grace, He's made you a vessel of honor. He's fitted you to be a vessel of mercy. I say, brethren, what amazing grace this is. What amazing condescension from our great God. He could have left us to ourselves to perish in our sins, and it would have been completely just for Him to do this. He could have fitted us to be vessels of wrath, vessels of dishonor. But instead, He has marked us out to be vessels of mercy, vessels of honor. And this all because of His electing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that's shouting ground, to be sure. That's ground to rejoice and to praise the Lord our God. But secondly, I say, by way of application, brethren, continue to live. Not just to think on this fact, but to live as one in whom the great distinguishing grace of God in Christ has been bestowed in making you a vessel of honor and mercy, and so adorn the gospel in your life. Wouldn't it be a shame for someone to say, you know, you live like a vessel of dishonor? Wouldn't it be a shame that God, having saved us, someone would look at us and say, you call yourself, you believe yourself to be a vessel of honor, one whom God is predestined to save, and you're living like that? Oh, brethren, I say, may it never be. We're called as Christians to adorn, to put on, as the elect of God, the graces of God, adorn the gospel. We're to live in such a way that people would say, vessel of mercy, vessel of honor. Look at how they live. Look at how he treats his wife. Look at how she respects her husband. Look at how they raise their family. Look at how they order their lives according to the Word of God. Vessels of honor. Look at how differently that man is in the workplace, that woman is at the workplace. There's something different about you. How you speak, how you dress, what you do, what you don't do, who you hang out with, who you don't hang out with. All of these things are putting forth to the world the fact that we belong to the Lord our God, if we are doing it in a way which squares with Scripture. Well, brethren, I challenge you tonight and ask you to ask yourselves before God, what areas of my life need shoring up? What areas are you lagging in? What areas are you not really being diligent in your mortifying of sin? Romans chapter 8. Or maybe it's anger. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's lust. Whatever it might be, brethren, as vessels of honor, we're to honor God. Well, we're to live in a way that magnifies His name, glorifies His person, adorns the gospel, aligns with Scripture. And so I say, in the theater of your own conscience, ask yourself, what area do I need to really be working on? It's a new year. Hopefully next week I'll preach a New Year's message, which will simply just be a message from the Bible to encourage us and to prod us on to greater measures of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what areas in your life might there be where you know this thing is not good? This thing has got to go. Search yourself. Examine your own heart this day. It's a new year. Resolutions, at times they could be good. If there's a commitment to God and a looking to Christ and a pleading with the Holy Spirit, I need your power, need your strength to break this sin in my life, or to help me to have greater measures of victory over the thing, oh friends, I say. We are to live in a way that glorifies the Lord our God. How about corporately as a church? Not just individually, but what can we do better this year? As pastors, as people, as we think about what God calls us to do, what could we do more of? How can we be more evangelistic? How can we be more holy? How can we be more gospel enterprising? How can we give more to the needy? These are all matters that we have to think about as a church. How can we be more welcoming to those who come in this place? How can we minister to the brethren? There are dozens of one another passages in the Scripture that we're to seek to fulfill by the grace of God. Are we one anothering in this place? Vessels of honor do these things. Vessels who have received such great mercy need to be dispensers of mercy to others. And so may God help us with this matter. Let's not just walk out of here tonight and say, "Oh, I'm a vessel of mercy. God's prepared me from before the foundation of the world to be a vessel of honor." Let's live like such vessels. Let's glorify God in all that we do and say. Thirdly, then, brethren, for you here this evening, not only to think long and hard on the great distinguishing grace which God in Christ has bestowed upon us, to live as those who have received such kindnesses from Him, but finally now to continue to praise God for being one in whom such love and grace has been poured upon in making us vessels of honor. And this as often as we can. The singing's been very good in this place in recent months. It's been a heightened sense of singing and pouring our hearts out to God. And brethren, I say that all of these things happen as we are soaking our hearts and minds upon the fact that God has been so good to us. As these truths sink deep within, we praise God, we bless His name. And so I say, may we praise Him in this place all the more in the days ahead. May we engage in worship with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. May we give hearty amens. So be it, Lord, so be it. May we be like David who said, "I will not worship you if it does not cost me something." May it cost us much to worship our God. May we invest all that we have to praise Him, to exert ourselves, to sing from the depths of our beings, and to bless the great name of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and has given Himself for us. Well, I close then with a word this evening to any non-Christian in this place. To you here who have not been converted, you're not saved, you haven't been born again, what can I say to you, my dear friend? Simply this. What you need to know this evening is that in the final analysis, according to the Bible, if you don't turn from your sins and put your trust in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ the Lord, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, listen, friend, in the final analysis, your damnation will be your own election. Your damnation will be your own choosing. You see, dear friend, in the final day, you'll never, ever be able to say to God, I was reprobated so I couldn't be saved. For who has resisted your will, O God? Friend, let me tell you today, that's not going to fly on the day of judgment. Let me tell you that today. And this is because on the day of judgment, the blame for your not being saved will be placed squarely at your feet and not at God's. For indeed, the truth of John chapter 5 and verse 40 will be true of you. When Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, you were not willing to come to me that you might have life. You, my friend, were not willing to come to me that you might have life. As a creature, you won't reply to the Creator, why hast thou made me thus? No, you'll stand before God with your mouth shut. And perhaps God will even play tonight's sermon and this entire scene before you and show you that again, God was willing to save you if you cried out to Him in Christ to do so. Oh, that the preacher said time and time again, the words of Christ, he that comes to me, I'll by no means put aside. Oh, the word of God, where we're told in the book of Hebrews that He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Christ. The preacher stood pleading with you, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. By faith and by faith alone. You won't be able to reply to God. No, God will reply to you. Jesus will reply to you. You were not willing to come to me that you might have life. And why are you not willing? Because you love your sins. Maybe you don't see your sins as you ought to see your sins. My dear non-Christian friend, you are stinking in the nostrils of God. You are under His wrath. Why is that? Because God is light and in Him there is no darkness. You're full of darkness. God is holy. You are not holy. This God says He has to punish your sins. His justice demands that He punishes sin. And this God in love has done something for sinners who deserve His punishment. In love, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin-bearing substitute of sinners. And there at Calvary, Jesus stood in the room instead of the guilty. And He took their sins upon Himself. And He was made sin for us. And with the sins of sinners upon Himself, Jesus was punished in the place of the guilty, and He shed His blood. And he canceled out all of the wrath of God. Do every sinner who believes in him and his work alone as the only grounds of their acceptance with God. God would save you. He would save you this night. Come to him. Come to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, well, I don't have a heart to be saved. Ask God to give you a heart to be saved. I don't have a desire to be saved. Ask God to give you the desire to be saved. Cry out to God. Say, oh God, I don't even know if you're real. I don't even know if you exist. In my heart of hearts, I guess I believe it's true. And the preacher keeps saying that you're holy and I'm not, and you must punish me for my sins. Oh God, that's a terrible thing. Oh God, save me from my sin. Deliver me. Oh God, work in my heart both to will and to do of your good pleasure. My dear non-Christian friend this evening, Jesus receives sinners to himself. And he will receive you. He receives all shapes and sizes and colors and degrees of sinners. Whoever comes to him, it doesn't matter what they've done, how bad they've been. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Come to him by faith. Come to him this evening. And know what it is to become a Christian. To become one who knows God in truth. To become one whose sins have been completely forgiven. To become one who walks with joy in their hearts because they've been reconciled to their Maker. Oh, my dear friend, come to Christ. Whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your word, which indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray, O God, that you would help us this evening to understand your word aright, to embrace it with all that we've got. Pray, O Lord, also for the unconverted in our midst. We ask, O God, that you would lay hold of some hearts and that with cords of kindness you would draw them to yourself. O God, we beg thee that you would be merciful. God, do it, we pray, for your great name and for the good of those who sit here this evening in darkness. We pray and we plead these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.